Please open your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 4. Get in there in just a moment. As a 10-year-old, my family packed up and headed to Swaziland, Africa for a two-year mission where my dad served in a mission hospital as a surgeon. And I have a lot of neat memories from living over there in that tiny little country, sometimes called the Switzerland of Africa, surrounded by South Africa. But as a kid, there are certain things in Africa that you don't have in America that you're quite used to, even by the age of 10. And occasionally in Sunday school, we would sing a little song, and probably most of you have heard it, "Heaven is a Wonderful Place." Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to go there and see my Savior because heaven is a wonderful place. Well, those of us in upper elementary school, the big kids, would sit in the back, of course, of the Sunday school, and we would kind of mumble our own little, we call it the DAMK, Deprived African Missionary Kids version of that song. And it went like this: McDonald's is a wonderful place filled with burgers and shakes. I want to go there and stuff my face because McDonald's is a wonderful place. And then with great enthusiasm, with the cherubic younger kids, we would say, "I want to go there." And when we went to London on our way back from Africa, that was the first place my family stopped. Big Mac and fries. Not quite the same in London, but it went over okay. But I think that illustrates sometimes how we as Christians can view heaven. We know it's there. We know we should be excited about it. We know it's a wonderful place. But we can get fixated on what's tangible and what we want to stuff our face with right now. And those burgers and shakes come in all kinds of forms. And we have to constantly remind ourselves to adjust our affections toward heaven. In fact, we've been looking a lot at Colossians chapter 3 this year, and that chapter starts out with this statement: "If or since ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." So God is telling us that is where our affection needs to be. It needs to be on things above. So why is it so easy for us to not do that and to look at the burgers and shakes that we want to stuff our face with? Well, we long for something more tangible. And that's evident even in one of the books that's been a New York Times bestseller for over a year now, Heaven is Real. And last year at this time, it was actually number one in the nonfiction. And as of this week, I think it's still number three, above even Steve Jobs' biography. And it's an account of a boy that had a death or near-death experience while he was 3 or 4 years old and apparently saw heaven, went to heaven. And he's telling this story through his dad. And I haven't actually read the book, and I'm certainly not critiquing the book, but it serves to illustrate the fact that as millions and millions of these copies have sold, people want to know, is heaven for real? Is it something to get excited about? And I would say, yes, the title of that book is correct. Heaven is for real. But we don't have to rely on the testimony of a young boy for that. We have a more reliable word of prophecy sitting on your lap, the word of God. And God assures us that heaven is indeed for real. And so this morning I want to encourage your hearts by looking at various texts throughout scriptures, throughout the New Testament that speak of heaven and give us a little picture of what God gives us. That heaven is indeed for real, and it's something that we need to look forward to. It's something that we should set our affections on. It's real. Christ is there, and our affections should be in heaven. And to do that, to start, I'm going to actually read an extended portion of Scripture. I think it's one of the most amazing portions of Scripture that begins here in chapter 4 of Revelation, and it describes the throne room of heaven. And it'll take a few minutes to read through this, but I'd encourage you to allow these words to create pictures in your minds of what heaven is going to be like. And notice the repetition of the throne of God in heaven. And let this encourage your hearts, and then we'll move on from this passage. But beginning in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John, the author, writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.' And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever.' And the 4 beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever." Heaven is for real. And heaven is all about God and all about the Lamb. When you read those two chapters, the central part of heaven is the throne of God. Everything points to it. And out of the midst of it comes the Lamb of God that was slain for the sin of the world. That's the focal point of heaven. It's about God. And it's a sight we'll see one day. Heaven is for real. Heaven is about God. But as you meditate on the reality and the truth of heaven, it will change your perspective on a lot of things. You see, that throne of God represents the absolute sovereignty of God. These chapters take place right at the beginning of the end of events, where God is going to end all things. And He is the one that is sovereignly able to do that. And when we get in our minds and hearts the reality that God is sovereign, that God reigns in heaven, that Christ is in heaven, it changes your perspective on a lot of things. In fact, Paul gives us time and again a testimony of how these realities changed his perspective. So heaven is real and it's about God and the Lamb, but heaven is for real and it will also change your perspective. Philippians 1:21, a very familiar verse, says this: "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." And then Paul gives this testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 17 and 18, where he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Paul is testifying that his affections are on the things above. He's looking at what is eternal. And we can apply this and say, okay, what trials are we dealing with today? What health problems? What burdens? Those things are all light compared to the weight of eternity. But even in the context where Paul is making this testimony, he's giving it with a specific application to his work as a minister of the gospel, as a witness of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I am a bold witness of Christ, and because of that, I am going to endure sufferings. I have endured sufferings, but those are nothing compared to what it will be to be in the presence of God, in the presence of the Lamb that was slain for me. That will make everything that I'm enduring here right now light when I see heaven, when I'm in the presence of God. And so that perspective that we need is that we need to have a boldness for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we will face opposition. Yes, people will persecute us. Yes, we will face hardship. But all of that is nothing compared to the weight of eternity. Can you say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? Do you have that eternal perspective? Is heaven real to you? And you raise the question, viably, how do I know that I'm going to get there? Well, the Scripture gives us several passages that speak of the transition into heaven. So heaven is for real. It's all about God. Heaven is for real. It will change your perspective. And heaven is for real. You are going if you know Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is talking about our need to add virtues to our faith so that we can continue to mature as believers. And he concludes that admonition in verses 10 and 11 with this: "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And Peter is telling us that as we add virtues to our faith and progress in our maturity in Christ's likeness, that is evidence that we belong to Christ. And that is evidence that one day when we die, we will be ushered into His presence in an abundant manner. And the language that Peter employs in this passage is like an Olympic athlete that's returning after the games and returning victoriously. And as he's walking down the street, there's much celebration for what he's accomplished as this Olympic athlete. And Peter's saying that same kind of entrance will be ministered from God to you into God's eternal kingdom. How great is God's grace that He not only saves us, but then guarantees that when we die, we actually are given an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom. Something we don't deserve. We failed Him often, but He says, if you persevere, you'll get that. And then, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul tells us what's going to happen when the Lord comes back. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." You are going to heaven if you know Christ. Paul ministers this passage to us. He says, by the word of the Lord, and he says, the dead in Christ are going to rise, and if you haven't died, you're going to rise right after them. And he uses very tangible expressions. He says, look, there's going to be a trumpet, and you're going to rise, and you're going to meet the Lord in the clouds. You're going to go up in the air with Him. My wife and I have been reading through 1 Thessalonians this year just repeatedly, and sometimes my three-year-old will get up before we actually read, so she'll read with us, and we've had some interesting discussions about this passage. In a three-year-old's mind, it doesn't quite compute. She keeps on asking about airplanes and things like that. Say, no, that's not going to happen. It's not an airplane. It's just we're going to rise and meet the Lord in the air. So how's that going to happen? Well, in Ephesians 1, Paul prays that we would actually understand as believers right now the power of the Holy Spirit that we have in us as having the Holy Spirit, which he says is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The Holy Spirit in you is resurrection power. And when the time comes, when Christ returns, it's going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in you right now that God will raise you up and you will meet the Lord in the air and be with the Lord forever and ever. Heaven is for real. And you are going if you've believed in Christ as your Savior. Scripture, though, ties almost in every instance something else to the description of heaven. And it's an admonition. It's either, as in 1 or 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to grow because you're going to heaven, or you're going to heaven, so you need to grow. You need to continue to pursue Christ. So the fourth point is, heaven is for real. Live like you're going there. Heaven is for real. Live like you're going there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul makes this connection for us very clear. He says, "For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So Paul says, look, you are a citizen of heaven. Yes, you are on earth, but you are a citizen of heaven. And you need to live like you're going to heaven. 2 Peter chapter 3, right at the end of the book, these are literally the last words that Peter wrote. And he's describing the end times. And in verse 13, he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." And then in the last few verses of the chapter, he says this, Therefore what? Well, because you're looking for these things. "Therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." And then he expands on that in the last few verses. But if you turn to the very last chapter of your Bible, Revelation 22, you see God himself do the same thing. Revelation 22 is a precious chapter that describes heaven. Just reading the first five verses or so here, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." But then as he concludes the chapter, beginning in verse 14, he says, here's the reality. This is heaven. But I want to conclude this chapter, and I want to conclude this book, the revelation of God, in this way. "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." In verse 15, he gives a contrast. "For without are dogs and sorcerers and warmongers and murderers and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." And then the concluding verses, he verifies that this is indeed coming from Christ. Verse 18, "I testify unto every man that heareth these words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in the book." Verse 20, "He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Heaven is for real, and you need to live like you're going there. Heaven knows nothing of permissive grace. Heaven knows nothing of someone who claims to go there and intentionally pursues sin. Scripture knows nothing about that. Heaven knows nothing about that. Christ knows nothing about that. Heaven is for real. By the grace of God right now, live like you're going there and be ready to go there. Do you believe that heaven is real? Are your affections set on the things above? One of my favorite descriptions of the indescribable comes at the conclusion of C.S. Lewis's series, The Chronicles of Narnia, the seventh book of that series. How many of you have read The Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, a good number of you. Most of you, I assume, are familiar with the story. Aslan is the central character in that story and is somewhat representative of God. But at the very end of what's called the last battle, as the characters are realizing where they are, C.S. Lewis ends his story in this way. Then Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." And Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back to our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" And their hearts leapt, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. I always would say, "Come on, write them, please." And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Heaven is real. The Lamb took your sins so you can go. Are you ready to begin the real story? Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for heaven. We thank you for the place that you've prepared for us. And oh God, we pray that we would live as its citizens today. In Christ's name, amen.